Amen. Amen. Amen is right. Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 23 this morning. It's a familiar psalm for most of us. Before we get into it, though, I just want to make sure things are working and also just talk to you a little bit. Most of you know that earlier this year my father passed away. And many of you know that my father and I had an interesting relationship. Very interesting. He and I didn't get along. The story was, the first time I saw him, I cried, and the relationship kind of went downhill from there. You know? My dad and I have to say, we didn't like each other. But we loved each other. And to understand that, you have to have had a relationship like that at some point in your past. You know, I love my dad, but I didn't like him. I didn't like his behavior. I didn't like the way he treated people. I didn't like the way he tried to rewrite history. And my dad loved me, I know. But I never measured up to what he thought a son ought to be, which created friction between not only me and him. I mean, we dealt with it, and, you know, we in our own way, but it created friction between me and the rest of the family. And when he passed away this past year, there was still some friction between me and the rest of the family, my siblings and some other members of the family. And I remember we were talking about the funeral arrangements, and my brother, my little brother, he said something incredibly wise for a little brother. Actually, it was incredibly wise for anyone. He said to some of the other family members, he said, "You guys have to remember that Carl had a different experience with Dad than the rest of us did." And I thought about that. That caught me up because I was in a place where I was continually just justifying my actions and my position and wondering why my siblings weren't in the same place that I was. And of course, they were doing what they did and reacting to Dad out of their experience with Dad and wondering why I wasn't where they were. And Carla's shaking her head, and I got affirmation on that. And that got me thinking, if it's possible for two children in the same family to have a different experience with their father, is it possible that there is a group within our culture that has had a different experience with the culture than we have? If you've been following the news, if you've got a pulse, you've heard, you know, the recent events, and I hope you've been this way. I hope when you read of the shootings and saw the shootings in Louisiana and Minnesota, I hope you wept for the families. And I hope that you also wept for the families of the five law enforcement officers who were shot and killed in Dallas. The situation is bad, and that's an understatement. It's awful. And I have no answers for it. I'm not going to even stand up here this morning and say, this is how we solve it. But I think I can tell you how we don't solve it. I think it's the way many of us have been approaching it isn't a solution. I think we got people who are fear. There's fear going on both sides, and you get two groups of people who are afraid of each other together. There's going to be violence. There's going to be problems. I think we have race issues in the United States. I never thought in my wildest dreams we'd be reliving the 1960s. Never thought that at all. But I have been amazed at how many of us, we want to justify very quickly without knowing the information, without having been there, without having had the whole story. I'm amazed at, I'm troubled by, you know, I think when, and it just hit me this week. It just hit me this week. I'm a little dense, a little slow in the uptake, I'll admit that. But it just hit me like this week that when someone uses the slogan Black Lives Matter, what they're saying is they have some reason to believe that they don't. And I want to know why. And I think as the church, we should want to know why. I think we're very quick to respond with, well, all lives matter. Well, and they do. All lives matter. There are image bearers on both sides here. This should be very troubling to us. But when you tell someone that you hurt and they respond with, well, you shouldn't hurt, how does that usually make you feel? So they push back harder, we push back harder, they push back harder, we push back harder. That just escalates into something that's not pretty, doesn't it? And if you watch Facebook, you see that it happens. Here's what I think, as Christians, we should be doing. I think we need, well, there are two things we need to be doing. The first thing is we need to ask why. And we need to listen. I have some training as a counselor. And what I found is that you've got half, if not 75% of the battle conquered if you just listen to somebody. I've sat with people and not said a word. A couple of audible indicators, grunts and groans. They walk away feeling so much better, telling me they feel so much better. And I've done nothing but listened. Bible says, there's a proverb, he who answers without listening, that is his folly and his shame. None of us knows what it's like to grow up black or to live in a black community. I haven't been racially profiled to be anything other than someone who can't clap on 2 and 4. I mean, but some have. And I've talked to people. And I've talked to people who've talked to people. And some very reasonable, what I would consider reasonable human beings are saying, you know what, there's a reason for the fear. And I don't know if that's true or not, but I know I haven't listened nearly enough. And I'm not sure that most of us have, because we aren't from that world. Now, I don't want to say that at the expense of, or to sound like I'm denigrating law enforcement, because I am not. If you know me, I have a very, very high opinion of those men and women who protect and serve. They walk every day with targets on their back, and I appreciate what they do. But I think as the church, we need to stop debating as much so much and start dialoguing with people who feel like they've been oppressed. Because whether or not they've been oppressed, whether or not you think they have, is not the issue. If someone believes that they've been oppressed, they're going to act like they have. And how do you deal with that? I know that debate isn't going to win the day. Memes on Facebook aren't going to win the day. They're very nice, they present our opinion, but it's just two sides talking at each other, coming up with a more clever picture and caption. Hate is never going to win the day. Hate will not drive out hate. Violence will not drive out violence. And I am no Martin Luther King, but I just need to say that the only thing that works and ever has is love and compassion, and that starts with understanding. And for my part, I'm resolving to learn a little bit more, to talk to some people. Why do you feel that way? Why? And that's where it starts. I don't have an answer. If I were to guess, I would guess that there is fault on both sides of the issue. There usually is where you've got human beings involved, you know, because we're imperfect people. I'm not going to condemn certain actions by law enforcement officials because I wasn't there. And I don't know everything that went into that. And it's hard to make a judgment if you're not in that case. I know our media does not help us. It does not. They present what they present the side that they think is going to get them more hits, get them more listeners, get them more viewers, sell more papers. That's what they're about. We don't always get all the facts, and some of the facts that we get are wrong. I think as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, who I fully believe was colorblind, as followers of Jesus Christ, it begins with understanding, and that means dialoguing. We have a ministry out in Bishop's Garth. We're going to run into this issue. We're living in times that are disturbing. We're living in a day that is not as peaceful as we would like it to be. But maybe we're here for such a time as this, as Mordecai said to Esther. So I just want to begin this morning by saying that I didn't feel like I could not address current events if I kind of stuck my head in the sand like an ostrich. That wouldn't help anyone. But I am a little disturbed. You know, it was the day after the first shooting, and I already saw the justification posts. Really? We know nothing. We know nothing. Let the process take its course. Let those who know do the investigating. Let those who are empowered by God be the judges. Let the church be the peacemakers. Can we pray on that point? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, that you have not left us alone in times like this. Father, we thank you so much that we can look to you and cry out in our ignorance, Lord. We have no idea why these things are happening. We have no idea why we have to walk this path again in this nation. We have no idea how to solve it. We don't even know really what the problem is. Father, but we know you. We know that you have the wisdom of the ages. And Father, we know that you would have the church be salt and light in this world. Father, I pray that you would empower us to be light and salt. Father, that you would empower us to have compassion and understanding. And Lord, that does not mean that we sacrifice the truth. We do not. But Lord God, changes need to be made. May we speak the truth in love. But may we start by listening and building bridges. Jesus Christ, even when he was faced with prostitutes and tax collectors, was gracious and compassionate. May we have that same compassion. And Father, we need it from above because it's not something that comes from within us naturally. Lord God, we thank you that you love us. We thank you, Lord, that our sins can be forgiven, Father, that they are forgiven because you sent Jesus to the cross. And it's in his name that we pray this morning. Amen. The second thing the church can do is to focus on our relationship with Christ. Because any good that we do in the world comes from that. Any ability to endure what's happening in this crazy, messed up world comes from our relationship with Christ. That's where Psalm 23 comes in. It's a psalm of David. It's one of the best known, best beloved. It's a song of shepherding. David knows something about shepherding, having been a shepherd of sheep in his youth and being known as Israel's shepherd, as king. He knows something about this. It's a psalm of confidence and trust. We can trust God and we can rely on Him because of His character and because of His past actions, but mostly based on His love and care for us. And boy, do we need that reminder in this world today, don't we? We need to know that God is there and that God is with us. Robin sang, "You are with me." This is a song, a psalm, a song of God with me. God with you as a follower of Christ. This past week, I read a little book. I actually got to read a book. I was pretty happy this week. I read a little book. Has anyone ever read Philip Keller, Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23? Anyone ever have? A few of you have? He's a pastor who used to be a shepherd. And some of the insights that he had, I thought, these are pretty incredible. Now, I'm not sure I get with everything that he said. I seldom get with everything anybody says. But there's some really good insights here. So I'm going to quote from his book a little bit. I would recommend it if you haven't read it. A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. My version is, you know, it's only 140 pages, but it's large print, which I'm coming to appreciate more and more these days. So it's not very long. It's well worth the read. So let's read Psalm 23, and then we'll talk about it briefly this morning. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. What beautiful words. What a beautiful psalm. No wonder this is maybe the most well-known psalm of all of them. Our shepherd. The first verse begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And there is so much in there. The Lord. This is David calling the Lord, actually by his name. The word is Yahweh. It's David said, "The Lord, Yahweh is my shepherd." The great I am. When Moses was in the desert and he asked God for his name so he could tell the Israelites who sent him, God simply replied, "Tell them I am that I am sent you." This is who is shepherding David. The great I am, the creator God, he who spoke and everything that is became. There was nothing, God spoke, and then there was something. In fact, there were all kinds of things. In fact, there was everything, and he spoke. He didn't sweat about it. He didn't break a sweat. He didn't even have to lift his little finger. He just spoke. And there was day, and there was night, and there was the earth. And there was the sun and the moons and the stars and everything on the earth. And the oceans, the waters were divided. He just spoke. Imagine that power. Knows you personally. Has every hair on your head numbered. He is your shepherd. That's a term of intimacy, brothers and sisters. A term of family, a loving, caring term, a loving, caring word. He watches out for you. He cares for you. Now, David is calling on God here from an Old Testament perspective, but the Good Shepherd is a title that Jesus Christ took to himself in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, didn't he? He said, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep." Now, most of us can agree that there isn't much God can't do, right? I mean, with that, God can do pretty much whatever God wants to do. Yeah, there's not a lot of people who are going to oppose him, and nobody's going to win even if you do. God can do anything he wants. He is by far the most awesomest power ever. Yes, that's a new word, but I like it. It applies to him. The most awesomest power. He is your shepherd, and that's crazy, isn't it? That's amazing. I mean, God can be anything he wants to be. He cares about us to the point that he is going to be our shepherd. Now, today, we don't have a high opinion of shepherds, do we? I mean, we don't really think a lot of guys who spend all their time with sheep, do we? That's not, you know, on your list of professions you want your children to have when they grow up. You know, there's the doctor, the lawyer, you know, the judge, the physical therapist. No one has shepherd very high up on that list. And the same was, you know, back in David's day. Shepherds weren't the most renowned men in Israel. They didn't have a lot of favor. And it was a job for the lowly. In fact, when Samuel went to anoint David as king over Israel, David wasn't present, was he? He wasn't there. His older six brothers were. Where was David? He was out in the hills with the sheep. Well, why was David out in the hills with the sheep? Because he was the youngest. He was the low man on the totem pole. So he got to do what the others didn't want to do. He was away from the flock. He was away from the family and out with the flock. God chose to be our shepherd. Now, not because we're worthy sheep. Let's not go there, okay? First of all, let's not think that. And secondly, you know, the comparison to sheep is not necessarily flattering. I mean, of all of God's created creatures, a sheep is probably the most helpless critter that he ever made. They need help being fed, need help being watered. You have to look after them constantly, and they still do things that they shouldn't do. They're going to eat plants that are going to kill them because they don't know any better. If you don't move them along, they're just going to strip the ground so there's nothing left growing. These are not self-sufficient animals. So the comparison between people and sheep, though it's very appropriate, isn't necessarily flattering for us. But God chose to be our shepherd. God chose to be the one who would be with his sheep. That's us now. Jesus chose to be with us. Remember, he took on the form of a man? He became as a man. He became one of us and lived among us. He's God. He was there at creation. Everything that was made in, through, and for, and by Jesus. There he is, and he is our shepherd. Of all the things God could be doing, he's chosen to shepherd us. And it's not a chore for him because he loves us. This is what he wants to be doing. Are you amazed yet? We're not even done the first line of the first verse. You know, we're still in line one. This is incredibly comforting. This is incredibly, incredibly, I don't know, inspiring maybe is the word. The second line of the first verse is, I shall not want. Which really, it doesn't mean that we're not ever going to desire something. All of us desire things. But I shall not want has the sense of, I shall not be lacking anything. There's nothing that I need that I'm not going to have. I shall not lack for anything. That's the sense of the word want here. Doesn't mean that there might not be a time when we might go hungry because there isn't enough food. There might not be a time when there isn't enough water for us. But in the sense of God's care for me, I'm not going to lack anything. He's going to be right there, just like the good shepherd would be. And now there are some things that that we're not going to lack for. Let's take a look at them. Verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. The first thing that we're not going to lack really is rest. It's rest. Have you ever wondered about the first part of that verse? He makes me lie down. That sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? I mean, does someone usually need to make you lie down at night? Or is that something you joyfully, even gleefully, you know, dive into the bed? Yes, it's bedtime. It's time to go to bed. I'm laying down. No one has to make you lie down. But sheep, and this I got this from Keller's book, sheep are different. Sheep will not lie down unless there are at least four conditions met. They won't lie down. Well, what are those four conditions? Well, here's the deal. Sheep have to be free from fear. If they're going to lie down, they got to feel absolutely safe. And that includes fear from internal conflict. And sheep, apparently, they're very hierarchical. And there's a lot of internal conflict within the flock. You know, there are rams and ewes who are, you know, jockeying for top position, and there's a pecking order, and if you are out of order, you are in trouble in the flock. So first there has to be internal peace in the flock. Now that's not like the church at all, is it? So there has to be internal peace in the flock. And they need to be free from, varmints, maybe, that's not the word, but flies and parasites, things that bother them. Apparently during certain seasons of the year, there's a certain sort of fly that likes to lay its eggs in like the sheep's nose mucus. And then the things hatch and they, you know, then they climb up in the nose. Anyway, sheep can, you know, during this season, they are all about getting this stuff off their face. You know, they see the flies and they want to be away from the flies, and they'll run into the thicket and scratch their heads, which scratches them and injures them, just to get away from the flies and parasites. They have to be free of those things. The shepherd has to take some action to keep those things. There's some ointments and things that he puts on the sheep to keep them away. They have to be free of that. They also need to be free from hunger. If they're hungry, they're not going to lie down. They're going to keep wandering around looking for something to eat. And they also have to be free from fear of external conflict, like fear from predators. If, you know, there's the habit of them being, you know, molested by mountain lions or bears or, you know, whatever wants to eat a sheep or bother them, coyotes, foxes, they're not going to lie down. The shepherd takes care of all of that and therefore makes them lie down. Our shepherd does that for us too. Didn't Jesus say, don't worry about tomorrow, it's got enough worries of itself? You know, God knows what you need and he will supply all your needs. The rest is being able to rest in Jesus. He said, come to me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That speaks of trust. Are we able to rest with our giving our worries, our cares over to him? Or are we always milling about looking for what we have to take care of? Are we always worried about what the next thing is? And that's a human trait. And we think, and a lot of these things that God takes care of, that the shepherd takes care of, in our world, these are spiritual things. Because physical things, they don't solve the issue, do they? Because I know a lot of people, when you know people who have all kinds of stuff, right? And you can follow them on the news. You can follow them on Facebook if you want to, on Twitter. There's multiple ways to follow people if you want to follow people these days. But they have all this stuff. They've got more money than you and I could ever, we couldn't count in our lifetime, much less spend. They've got all the things they could ever need, but they're not restful people, are they? They need the next thing. In search of money, power, sex, which are, you know, the three big motivators. When, you know, Mike, correct me if I'm wrong, but when police are investigating a crime, they're looking for a motive. Aren't those the big three? Those, he's shaking his head. Yeah, those are the big three. People get plenty of those things, but they're still not restful. And they get themselves into such trouble, don't they? Because they're not satisfied with what they have. I shall not want speaks of rest. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, pastures where there's plenty of food. He leads me beside still waters, waters that are safe to drink. It speaks of nourishment. Our shepherd is taking care of us. Our call is to rest in him. You know what? Jesus has this. Which doesn't mean that we don't go out and have our jobs. We certainly do that. But we recognize that God has provided us with those jobs as a way to have the physical necessities that we need. But when we're struggling and we just can't, you know, I'm struggling a little bit with this myself now because there's seven of us about to go someplace I've never been before and it's going to be a little hard and I don't know what to expect. And I'm a guy who likes to know what to expect. You know what I mean? I want to know what's coming. I don't really. This has been an exercise and is an exercise in trusting that Jesus has it taken care of. That's a lesson for us in life. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We can stop striving for stuff. We can stop striving to reach God in our own strength. We can rest in him because his sacrifice has paid the price for us. Now, certainly, David didn't know about Jesus when he wrote that psalm, per se. For David, God had provided a lot. Israel was now in the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. There was finally peace there. You know, at the end of David's reign, the wars were just about over. His son didn't have to fight them. You know, they didn't have a lot of enemies left, and they had the rich pasture lands and plenty of water, and David himself took Jerusalem. Jerusalem didn't get taken when Joshua took the promised land. David took it, and God gave him rest, gave them rest from their enemies. He's thinking of this. And not only rest, but God gives them life. And let me explain that. Verse 3. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. This is quickly becoming one of my favorite verses in this psalm. Because really, we are so human. We are so sheepy. We're sheepy sheep. Life. And it's beautiful. Keller's book talks about a cast down sheep. Have you ever felt like you're cast down? Has your soul ever been downcast? Keller talks about a cast down sheep, which is, that's a sheep that maybe it's a large sheep. Okay, let's just say it's a fat sheep. You know, maybe it's, this sheep is eating too much. Maybe it's carrying lambs. It's a ewe and it's carrying lambs. Maybe it's got long wool and it's got a lot of weight on it. And the sheep's wandering around. And maybe it feels kind of good because the shepherd's been taking care of it. And it finds like a little hollow in the ground to like lay down in. Maybe rub, scratch its back a little bit. And it lays down. And it starts to, you know, squiggle around a little. And the next thing you know, the center of gravity shifts and the feet lose touch with the ground. Now the sheep starts to panic and it starts to kick which of course makes it worse, right? And now you got the sheep laying flat on its back with its legs sticking up in the air, you know, like a turtle, can't get up, may not be flat on its back, but the legs are up in the air. It can't get up. And then because of the non-activity, there's gases that build up in the stomach. And the legs start to lose circulation. And the sheep really can't get up. And the shepherd, if the shepherd isn't watching for this sheep, if the shepherd isn't watching, he's going to have to come and he's going to have to put that sheep back on its feet. The parable of the lost sheep. And he's always looking out for such animals. And let me read you, I want to read a passage from Keller's book this morning because this was so poignant for me and I just love the picture. And I think it'll be helpful for you. And if not, you know, oh well, you know, you're going to go out of here in a couple minutes anyway, so you don't have to remember it. But I think it's good. He's the shepherd, and he's talking about reaching one of these cast down sheep. As soon as I reached the cast ewe, my very first impulse was to pick it up. Tenderly, I would roll the sheep over on its side. This would relieve the pressure of gases in the rumen. If she had been down for long, I would have to lift her onto her feet. Then straddling the sheep with my legs, I would hold her erect. So he's like this now, rubbing her limbs to restore the circulation to her legs. And this often took quite a little time. When the sheep started to walk again, she often just stumbled, staggered, and collapsed in a heap once more. All the time I worked on the cast sheep, I would talk to it gently. When are you going to learn to stand on your own feet? I'm so glad I found you this time, you rascal. And so the conversation would go, always couched in language that combined tenderness and rebuke, compassion and correction. Little by little, the sheep would regain its equilibrium. It would start to walk steadily and surely. By and by, it would dash away to rejoin the others, set free from its fears and frustrations, given another chance to live a little longer. All of this pageantry is conveyed to my heart and mind when I repeat the simple statement, "He restoreth my soul." There's something intensely personal, intensely tender, intensely endearing, yet intensely fraught with danger in the picture. On the one hand, there is the sheep, so helpless, so utter immobilized, though otherwise strong, healthy, and flourishing. Well, on the other hand, there is the attentive owner, quick and ready to come to its rescue, ever patient and tender and helpful. At this point, it is important to point out that the similarity in the Christian life, there is an exciting and comforting parallel. Many people have the idea, now listen up, folks, many people have the idea that when a child of God falls, when he is frustrated and helpless in a spiritual dilemma, that God becomes disgusted, fed up, and even furious with him. This is simply not so. And isn't that our picture? I mean, and it depends on for us, really. It depends on, you know, what is our view of God? So often we beat ourselves up with guilt. We beat ourselves up because we think that God is, he's up there and he's waiting for us to make a mistake, and then he's going to zap us with a lightning bolt. He's going to disown us. Oh, I am so disgusted with that one. Done with you. Kick you to the curb. But that isn't the testimony of Scripture, is it? It's not. The testimony of Scripture is God is a shepherd. First of all, if Christ has died for you, he's never going to let you go. Now, there may be some discipline, and don't think that sin doesn't have consequences, because it does. And don't think that God won't discipline us, and sometimes he might whack us upside the back of the head to do that. He certainly will. But his goal is always restoration. He loves us, and he wants to restore us. And sometimes we just hang on to this guilt, and it's just coming from inside of us because we don't see God as the shepherd. We don't see Jesus as the shepherd. We see him simply as the judge. And he is that, and he's going to be the judge, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That has done. It happened at the cross. Jesus took it. He paid that. We don't have to beat ourselves up with those things anymore. And he doesn't get crucified more than once. It's just one time. Anything that I've done, any sin I've already committed, Jesus paid for at the cross. Any sin I'm going to commit tomorrow is also paid for at the cross. I do have guilt. That's why there's 1 John 1:9. That's why I run to it. That's such a wonderful verse. It says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? To forgive and to cleanse us. Just like the shepherd, picking us up, washing us off. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's wonderful. And David was certainly a man who knew failure in his life and knew God's restoration, didn't he? The thing with Bathsheba and some other things. But he knew failure and he knew restoration. There were consequences. Sin always has consequences. But God is not gleefully enforcing them. When God says don't do something, really, what he means is don't hurt yourself. Don't get stuck out in the meadow without anybody around with your feet up in the air. Don't hurt yourself. And by the way, he doesn't want us to get there. So he's actually given us his word to guide us, right? That's the third thing that we get. Guidance. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Guidance. Well, first of all, for his name's sake. We are made in God's image. And it's God's desire that we reflect his image as much as possible. In fact, it's the fact that we've lost his image is what drives us to try to fulfill ourselves in all kinds of ways, using sex, drugs, power, fame, relationship, whatever. There's a hole. There's something not complete about us because we begin life as fallen images of God. My old counseling prof used to call us glorious ruins because, you know, there's the framework of the image of God, which is absolutely glorious. But in our fallen state, we're ruined and we're seeking the restoration of that. By the way, I wonder if Dr. K would like me calling him the old counseling prof. We won't tell him. But we're seeking that restoration, and God wants his image to reflect him. So for his name's sake, David was certainly writing, Israel was God's name's sake. They were a people devoted to him. For us, we know it's about his image. He's given us his word. He has given us his spirit. He's given us each other to help and to guide us along the way. And even though we occasionally blow the each other part, God's word and his Holy Spirit are some serious gifts, aren't they? They are some serious guidance. And it's for his name. It's his reputation. God wants to be seen as the good shepherd because he is. I mean, there are bad shepherds, right? Satan fancies himself as a shepherd. But he's not a good one. He doesn't care for the sheep. He doesn't love the sheep. He doesn't restore the sheep. What he wants, what Satan wants, is for the sheep to come to him for their own destruction. That's what he likes. He's a bad shepherd. And so many of us go gleefully bleeding along that way. Don't hurt yourselves. God has given us guidance in his word. We should know it. We should learn it. We should live it. It's nourishment to our souls. And after this verse, starting in verse 4, something really fascinating happens. Let's see if you can pick it up when I read verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What happened there? The writer of the psalm, David, moved from writing in the third person about God to speaking directly to God in the second person. He's talking directly to God. There's a model for worship for us, by the way. You know, when the Israelites used to go on a pilgrimage to the temple, they would sing these psalms of ascent. You start off talking about God, and you end up, by the time you're arriving at the temple, it's you and God, and you're talking directly to him. And that's what David's doing now. Now he's talking to the shepherd, not about the shepherd, but to him. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, that speaks of safety. And we all need safety because we all get a little neurotic from time to time. We all feel insecure, and especially in this world, with things going on that are going on, that ought not to be going on, we need to know that our shepherd is with us, that he hasn't left us by ourselves. Certainly for David and Israel, that was the case. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Life is full of valleys, isn't it? You know, it's kind of up and down, valleys and mountains. You know, to get to the top of the mountain, you have to go through what? The valley. If you've ever been to the mountains, you know that the trail up to the top goes through the valley. You know, some do, but no one drives up the face of the mountain. I wouldn't drive that road. I wouldn't climb that road. But you drive through the valley and around and you get up to the top. We have to go through valleys. In the summer, shepherds would take their sheep up to the tops of the mountain and then back down again in the fall because the grazing was better up there at that point and it would be cooler for the sheep. So the shepherding, especially in Palestine and really in most of the world, you take them up to the mountain in the summer, bring them down the mountain in the fall. And to do that, you have to pass through these valleys. If you've ever been in mountain valleys, sometimes they get dark, even during the middle of the day. The cliffs and the mountain peaks block out the sun, and the temperature drops, and it's dark, and it can be hard to see, and danger lurks there. Danger lurks there. First of all, there are predators. You know, that's where the bears and the wolves and the mountain lions are. They're there, and they're hiding, waiting to jump on some unsuspecting sheep. And besides that, you know, if you've ever been out west, there's always flash floods or squalls or storms, and you could get swept away in the valley. The valleys were fraught with peril, but they were the only way to the mountaintop, which is where the food was. And life is like that for us, isn't it? We have to go through the valley to get to the mountaintop. In fact, our whole life can be considered that. God doesn't expect us to be perfected the moment we proclaim Christ, does he? God knows we're not going to be, not in that moment. We're not going to be perfected until we're actually there with Christ in our glorified bodies in eternity. In the meantime, we start a journey. We start a process. It's called our sanctification process. We go through all these valleys. It's dangerous. And God uses the things there to mold us into the person that we're going to be, which is the image of Christ. It's a beautiful metaphor for picture for people, and it works on so many different levels. But even though we go through those valleys, we're not alone. You are with me. I will fear no evil because you are with me. There is the comfort of the presence of the shepherd. You know, I'm told that sometimes shepherds will spend the night in the fields with their flocks just because it makes the sheep feel good. And it's not unlike, you know, when you were a kid and you were troubled by something and mom or dad would come in and you just felt better with mom and dad there. You felt safe. You felt protected. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, both of those can be used as defensive weapons. They're weapons of authority, weapons of, you know, to defend the flock. The rod was kind of like a club or a small mace. They would make it out of a tree, and they'd take down a small tree, and they'd take down where the root started, where the root ball starts, and that would be the end of it. It might be about this long, and they'd carry it in their belt. And if something was attacking the sheep, you know, they'd pull this thing out and whack it on the head. And shepherds, because if you're dealing with, like, bears and lions and stuff, you might not want to get that close to whack it on the head. They got pretty good at throwing the thing, you know, and if I had a mace, you know, Steve, I could hit you from here if I was a shepherd. Now, I'm not going to try because I'd probably miss and hit somebody on that side of the church. But they'd get really good at throwing that, and they'd use it to protect the flock. And the staff also, longer with the crook, we're familiar with the shepherd's crook, the staff also can be used as a weapon of defense. But it also can be used for caring and guidance and rescue. If a sheep fell down into a ravine or into a hole, you could lean down with the crook and grab onto it and pull it back. If it fell into a body of water, you could reach down and pull it back out. It was a means of rescue, bringing them to safety. And isn't that how God deals with us? He will defend us. Nothing can touch us unless he allows it. And he's gentle and loving in restoring us. And we can have confidence in that. And then in verse 5, the metaphor changes a little bit from a shepherd to maybe a host of a home. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Here's a sense of provision, lavish provision that the God gives to us. You prepare a table, there's food. In the presence of the enemies, you're safe, and your enemies will see it. You've anointed my head with oil. And that's something in the ancient Near East, if you've been traveling or out in the sun all day, a good host would anoint your head with oil because it felt better. It sort of relieved some of the, you know, heat. Today, I just run a hose over it. But, you know, those days, they put oil up there. And my cup overflows. Certainly, God has given us life through Jesus Christ, and that abundantly, right? And he's also blessed us with every blessing in the heavenlies, right? Ephesians chapter 1, he's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly. Our cup runneth over. It definitely runs over. In the ancient Near East, this would be, you know, an honored guest or even a guest would be brought into the protection of the home, and you'd be fed well, and they'd pour oil on your head. It's lavish. It's running over. I mean, pouring oil. It's not drizzling oil. It's pouring, preparing a table for me. We're not so much sheep here as we are the guest in the home. That's how God looks at you. That's how God provides for you. He's not holding back. You may think he is, because some of the things you want to do, you're not getting, or you want to have, and you're not getting. But it could just be that God knows, hey, you're going to hurt yourself with that. I'm going to give you what's good for you. He's not stingy. Ours is not a stingy God. He's not a poor God. The final thing that he gives us is a home. Verse 6, a home. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A forever home. Now, we get this as heaven. We get this as the eternal state. David was probably looking at dwelling the rest of the days of his life in the temple, which would have been the house of God for Israel, the temple in Jerusalem. This psalm just has so much more meaning to us when we look at it through the New Testament. It had a lot of meaning for David, and God was his shepherd, but for us, that meaning is intensified, knowing Jesus and knowing where we're going. David's thinking of communing with God in his temple or the tabernacle. But we can see communing with God forever. Being with Christ, being like Christ, fellowshipping with him. Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you." If you know him, if you've trusted him, there's a place for you in God's house. You have a room. The reservation has been made. And you're going to fellowship with him. You know, we often talk of knowing Jesus in terms of being saved from hell. And that's a pretty big benefit. I mean, I think that's a good thing, right? That's a good deal, not having to go to eternal torment and suffering. All those for not suffering eternally. Amen? Okay, good. Thank you. But sometimes we forget about the majesty and the wonderfulness, if that's a word, of eternity with him. How much better that is than hell is bad. How much more awesome this is than that is awful. We were made to fellowship with him. You know, I think the fact that we don't is the cause of so much that's wrong and unsettled in our world and in our hearts. But imagine, if you will, what it would be like one day when we are in his presence, in his house. Imagine a world where you are fully known, where you are completely loved. There is no strife. There is peace. There is harmony. There is joy. There is love. You're not lacking any good thing. Well, that's kind of life as we've always wanted it, isn't it? And that's life under the care of our good shepherd. And that's reason to sing. That's reason to have confidence now. The book of Revelation describes that place this way. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Now think about the pain that you feel daily, some of us. There'll be no more of that. No more crying. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, that would be Jesus, our shepherd, "I am making all things new." You looking forward to that? I'm looking forward to that. And I can sing about that. And this psalm, Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Shepherd, gives us confidence, gives us a brief look. It reminds us, the reason we sing it, the reason we go to it, is it because it reminds us of the goodness and the character of God who loves us and who demonstrated that by sending his own son to the cross to die for our sins. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Let us now worship him.